I was hoping to get up here at lunchtime today and just kind of howdy around and get a little bit better acquainted with some of you. And then I had a last-minute appointment come up, and I had to go off the Glen for lunch. But I hope to be up for most of the meals and for time after the meals. And I'd like to say very sincerely and very honestly, if I could get acquainted with some of you and just sit around and talk, I would be very happy. I'd be glad to tell you about our overseas work if you'd be interested in that, or any of the plans that we might have for the future. Or I'd be glad to discuss with you anything that might come up as a result of the messages that I'll be bringing from night to night. In other words, I'd like to put myself at your orders just as much as is possible. In Latin America, we have a phrase that's used quite freely. And every time it's an expression that's used as a counterpart for you're welcome. When someone says thank you, we often in English say you're welcome or think nothing of it. In Latin America, they have many expressions when someone says muchas gracias. And one of them is a sus órdenes, at your orders. And this is what I'd like to say. I really would like to put myself at your orders if I can be of any assistance to you during this week that you're here. And we're so glad you did come, every one of you. I've had a chance to get acquainted with a few of you, but I'd like very much to get better acquainted with the rest of you as well. Now, how many of you remember the little chorus we tried to learn Saturday night? All right? If you don't remember it, that's all right. I won't hold it against you, because we're going to sing it again. Okay? All that I need is Jesus, all that I need is Jesus, for He so wondrously satisfies, all my every need supplies. All that I need is Jesus, all that I need is Jesus. When I am tempted, I know He is near, all that I need is Jesus. All right, let's try. All right, all together now. All that I need is Jesus, all that I need. Satisfies all my every need, supplies all that I need is Jesus, all that I need is Jesus. When I am tempted, I know let's stand up and sing it one more time, shall we? That's very fine. All together once more. All that I need is Jesus. All that I need is Jesus. For He so wondrously satisfies all my supplies. All that I need is Jesus. All that I need is Jesus. When I am tempted, I know He is near. All that I need just bow our heads a moment, shall we? Father, we believe that the message of this chorus is true because the Bible says that we are complete in Him. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and all that we need for now, for eternity, for every situation of our life, for every decision, for every trial, for every tragedy, which in your economy, they don't exist. There are no tragedies. These are part of your plan. But for every situation that comes, all that we need is Jesus. And I pray that as we look into the Word again in just a moment, that this might be impressed on our heart by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that in all that we do here tonight, the name of Jesus might be lifted up and that He might receive the glory. We ask in His name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's a song that many of you have heard, and it's a relatively new song. Actually, I would classify it as a hymn because of the nature of the words and the message that it has. And a couple of years ago, I had the privilege of making a trip in connection with our responsibility here, and it was a trip that took us all the way around the world. And we were visiting Waldron Scott, our representative in Beirut, Lebanon. And while we were there, we had the joy and the privilege of going a few miles over to the Holy Land and spending some time just going across and walking over some of the places that historically Jesus walked over. And we stood before the tomb in the place that's supposed to be, or at least could be, one of the authentic places. We don't know that it is, and really it doesn't make that much difference if it's the spot or not. It certainly represents the place from which Jesus was raised. It's the same type of a tomb. And we stood there and rejoiced in the life that we have because he's alive. And then just a stone's throw away, literally, there's a place called today Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that night we went back and sat in the garden. There were three of us that went, and we all took our different routes, and I chose one that took me over where I could see this hill in the light of the moon. And it was beautiful. The city was all quiet, and all you could hear was an occasional dog barking off in the distance. Apart from that, it was just beautifully quiet in the moonlight. And as the moon was shining on that particular promontory, which is more what it isn't a great big hill, it's a small hill, but it's solid rock. And you could see, actually, the figure of a skull there. So whether it's the original place or not, again, isn't important. But it certainly made me aware of the reality of Calvary. And I recall hearing Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigator, saying that when he made a trip some years ago prior to his home going, he was on that same place, and he climbed up on top of there and lay on his back looking up at the stars as he sang to the Lord this hymn.
On a rugged hill stood a rugged cross, and upon that cross there hung in shame God's beloved Son, Christ the lovely one, who from heaven to the sinner came. Calvary, rugged hill of sorrow, where the Prince of Glory died for me. Crushed and broken-hearted, lone he suffered untold agony. Sinless, there he bore my burdens, that from sinful shame I might be free. Glorious day, he took my sins away. On the cross of Calvary. On a rugged hill a mocking throng, scorning him who came to save the lost. It was not in vain that the Savior came. priceless cost. Calvary, rugged hill of sorrow, where the Prince of Glory died for me. Wounded, crushed, and broken hearted, lone he suffered untold agony. Sinless, there he bore my burden, that from sinful shame I might be free. Glorious day, he took my sins away.
Thank you, Millie. And thank you, Ruth, for your accompaniment, too. The reason I wanted to share this song with you tonight is that I feel it's the whole message that I have on my heart. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did he come? Is it true that he came so that men wouldn't have to be lost for eternity? Yes, I think this is true. However, do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? God created Adam and Eve, and what was his purpose in creating man? Well, primarily it was to have fellowship, was it not? He wanted a creature who would respond to him voluntarily. He wanted a creature who would, by his own choice and volition, decide that this was important to him. To have fellowship with God. And then, when Adam and Eve allowed themselves to be deceived, or at least when they allowed the enemy to put in a doubt, because this is what it all began with. And then they were disobedient, and this fellowship was interrupted. God put them outside of the garden, and the Bible says he placed a sentry. It was an angel with a flaming sword that revolved all around, indicating that man could no longer come into God's presence for fellowship. God's presence was cut off from man because of disobedience. Now it had other consequences. The wages of sin is death. And the Bible talks about the condemnation of this sin. But years passed, and you recall in the Old Testament, God ordered them to set up a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, some of you will remember studying it, there were two rooms in the main part. There was the enclosure, of course, but inside of the enclosure, there was a smaller building, if we may use that term, a tent, if you please. And in that tent, there were two sections. One called the holy place and one called the holiest place, or the holy of holies. Now, in that holiest place was placed the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God's promise, and some other things that were in there Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the law and so on. But the main objective of that holiest place was that it was God's dwelling place. And if you'll remember, there was a cloud that covered this place by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when that moved, indicating God's presence moving, the people were to move. But note, between the holiest place where God's presence dwelt and the holy place into which the priests went regularly, daily, to take care of the candles, to take care of the altar of incense, to change the loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes, these things they did every day. But between that room into which they could enter freely and the room where God's presence was, there was a veil. And do you remember when Jesus Christ on the cross expressed his last utterance and he said, "It is finished"? What does the Bible say happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain. From top to bottom, it was torn. And what does that mean? Why, it means that the way is open for man to go into God's presence for fellowship again. Jesus Christ has opened the way. The rent veil. Jesus Christ came to redeem a people, to form them into a body, but he came so that men and women could once again have fellowship with God. The bridge of fellowship, if you please. That's why this hymn was on my heart tonight. Because tonight, we want to talk about God seeking men. And this was his initial gesture in seeking men, sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to seek men. Now, this has always been a paradox for me, in a sense, because it should be men who are seeking God. With all that he offers and all that he has for us, men ought to be falling over themselves to find God. But because of the rebellion and because of the stubbornness of our hearts and because of something else we're going to see in just a moment, men don't seek God. And so God, in his gracious, loving, ever extended mercy and kindness, seeks men. In spite of rebellion, in spite of disobedience, in spite of hard hearts, God seeks for men. Now, it's an interesting thing to see what men do sometimes. And I think that there are two illustrations I'd like to give you before we get into the message here of the attitude that men have toward God. And they're both from the scriptures, but they could be July the 13th, 1964. They could be today. They're that up to date. And let me give them to you. Matthew 13:58 is one. Now you recall that in this particular incident, Jesus came into this area, and because of the doubt that the people expressed and showed, the last verse of this chapter is sort of an epitaph. You know an epitaph? You know what that is? That's what they inscribe in a person's headstone, you know, after they die. Well, this is an epitaph over this people in this particular place. And it says, "He did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." Now, he wanted to. He would have. Gladly would he have demonstrated for them all that he came to offer. But he couldn't because of their unbelief. Now, the other illustration is Matthew 8:34. And this one is a little more poignant. This one is a little more pointed. Notice, this is where Jesus came. And he found this man that was possessed of the evil spirits, Actually, in this portion it says two, in the other passage it says one. Doesn't make any difference. And they came out of the tomb, and he cast out the evil spirits into the herd of swine, remember? And the pigs ran off the cliff or off the hill or whatever it was and into the water and drowned. Now, that was a pretty good number of swine, apparently. And it was probably pretty important to somebody. Notice what happened. The word got back to town. The people came out of town. And what did they say in verse 34? And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. Sounds good, doesn't it? They all came out to meet him. Isn't that great? And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their neighborhood. Do you know that people do that today? Do you realize that many, well, I won't say many. Yes, I will too. Many believers in Jesus Christ say this to him. You can get so close, Lord, but no closer. Just so far. We don't want Jesus meddling in our lives. In our little bookstore here, there's a little tract I'd like to recommend. If you've never read it, be sure you take it. It's a little booklet called My Heart, God's Home, written by Dr. Robert Munger, pastor of the Presbyterian Church up in Seattle. If you haven't ever read it, be sure and take a copy. If you have read it, take it, look it over again, and give it to some friend of yours. Many of us have this type of an attitude. Jesus can demonstrate his ability to help and his desire to help and all the rest of it, but we don't want him to get too close to us because there are some things we don't want him to find. And when they saw him, they requested, Lord, why don't you leave us alone? That's what they said. Depart from our coasts. Don't bother us anymore. Now, I don't know what the reason was. Could have been the pigs. Maybe the pigs were more important to them than these two men that were standing there, freed of this demon that possessed them. And that's true today. Houses and possessions and cars and televisions or what have you oftentimes can become more important to us than letting Jesus Christ get into our hearts and into our lives and do his work and make of us what he wants to make of us. And get us into fellowship with God. He came to look for men and women. I trust you realize tonight when I use the term men, I'm not speaking of a gender here. I'm talking of humanity in general. All right? God seeking men. And this is from John 7:37, as I told you the other day. Now let's start out just taking this little phrase. Jesus stood and cried. Jesus stood and cried. There he is. He's looking for men. Now, where is he? Where is this taking place? Well, it says that it happened on the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, this was a religious day. This was a religious feast that was taking place. People had come in from all over. And if you question that, just look back at the beginning of the chapter and you see that the very initial phases of this chapter begin with the brothers beginning to make preparations to come to the feast and asking Jesus if he wasn't coming. And people came from all over. This is true today. This is true in Latin America. It's true in the Middle East. It's true in many areas of the world where from all around the countryside, people come to the main square of the little town or the city, wherever it might be, for the big religious feast. Any of you who have been in any of these areas of the world can almost imagine the scene that took place when Jesus stood and cried. You can picture it. Let me describe it for you. There are people. Hundreds and thousands of people. You never know that there are so many people around until you have one of these typical religious feasts. In Latin America, you can be in a little village and normally you'd have a hard time scaring up a dozen people. And when it's time for this feast, this religious occasion, there'll be hundreds of people milling around that little public square. Stalls all around, selling little things, you know, anywhere from religious articles to food to clothing, everything. All little stalls all the way around this public square, the plaza as it's known in Latin America. And in the middle, the people milling around, dogs running through, fellas driving their little herd of sheep through, bringing the market to sell. A couple ride through on their donkeys. and children yelling and running around. This is what goes on at a religious feast. And I dare say that probably the scene in the public square, now not in the temple necessarily, but in the public square was probably very similar to what I've described to you when Jesus stood and cried. Now I don't know, the Bible doesn't say that he was in the midst of that situation when he cried. But I dare say that even if he were standing in the temple, his heart was extended to those that were out milling about, so preoccupied in their activities that they were not aware of the fact that he had come to give the answer to the questions that people had been asking him in this very chapter. Where are you from? What do you do? And Jesus was trying to answer these questions, and he stands in this situation and he cries. And do you know something? Jesus is standing in a similar situation today. And so many of us are so preoccupied in our religious activities that he can't get our attention. He's trying to get our attention to try and help us to understand why he's seeking men. But we're so busy, and mind you, oftentimes I think that we're busy in good things. Do you know, and you've heard this is not new to you, but the enemy of the best is the good. And we can get so involved in good things that we miss the best. And we can get involved in many things that are good. In fact, I think the enemy delights in doing this. I think this is one of his strategies. He doesn't cut counter grain to everything we're doing. He doesn't come in and say, well, look, throw the whole thing overboard, because he knows that we'd immediately put up our defenses. He doesn't work that way. He's much more astute than that. He kind of works his way in and he gets us involved. He gets us involved in this, and he gets us involved in this, and he gets us involved in this, and we miss the whole point of why Jesus Christ came and is seeking for men, for fellowship. For fellowship. In Isaiah 29:13, we have kind of a picture of this. In fact, in the first chapter of Isaiah, you have a very good picture of it as well. But just let me share with you this one verse, Isaiah 29, verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men learned by rote. So, he's still standing looking. This is the thing. Just as he was back there on that day in the New Testament in John 7, Jesus is still standing, and right tonight, he's standing right here, and he's standing by your side, and he's looking. And he's lifting up his voice again in invitation. He's still looking. This is a wonderful thing, that God continues to seek for us, even though oftentimes we get so involved and sort of turn our backs on him by getting off the track. God came down to the garden that day and he sought Adam and Eve. Remember? Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding. Adam was hiding because all of a sudden, they had placed themselves in a position of recognizing what they had done. Right, wrong. And they had disobeyed. They knew. They knew that they had no right now to walk with him. And they hid. And God came looking for them. They hid because of their sin. You know, many people do this. God comes looking and they hide. Because of their sin. They don't want their sin to be uncovered. Sometime read Psalm 32. Just jot it down there in the margin of your notes and read it. Maybe tonight before you go to bed. And notice this. Notice the graciousness of God. When we're willing to uncover our sin before God, God says that he graciously covers it. He does. We never have to fear because of our sin unless we're unwilling to uncover it. Because the Bible also teaches, and listen carefully, when we seek to cover our sin, God eventually will uncover it. Take the case of Saul, the king, in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel came, talked to him. Saul ran out and said, "Blessed be thou, the Lord, we've performed the commandment of God." And Samuel said, "Well, then what is this that I hear? I hear the bleating of sheep and I hear the lowing of cattle. How come?" And Saul found himself trapped. And so what did he do? "Samuel, I'm sorry, we sinned. We did the wrong thing." Did he do that? No. Unfortunately, Saul said, "Well, now, don't get excited, Samuel. Don't get excited. See, the people wanted to save the best of the oxen and the best of the sheep." Notice, first of all, he puts the blame on somebody else. Samuel didn't take that answer, so he cornered him again. And then what did Saul do? Then Saul says, "Well, now, wait a minute, Samuel. Look, we saved these to sacrifice to your God." Making it sound almost religious. He never did admit until he got himself cornered completely, trying to cover this sin up, and God finally uncovered it. And notice what he says about Saul at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. "And it repented the Lord that he had put Saul to be king over Israel." Why? Well, one of the reasons was that he wasn't willing to uncover. To uncover. Adam and Eve hid. We hide. We run from God. He comes to us with love and with grace and with mercy and with forgiveness, and we run from Him because we're unwilling to uncover. Because God says in Psalm 32, He'll cover when we're willing to uncover. He covers with His blood. He removes as far as the east is from the west our sins from us. He throws them into the very depths of the deepest sea. He casts them behind His back. He remembers them against us no more. This is what God does. We don't have to hide from Him. Even if there's sin, all we have to do is confess it and uncover it. God seeks for people tonight. And He's seeking for you. He really is. And notice, this is in Genesis. This little experience he had with Adam and Eve, coming to the garden and seeking for them, calling for them. And you can trace this right straight through the Bible. This is God's desire all the way through. We could look at it in the case of Abraham if we had the time. Or in the case of Moses. Or in the case of David. Or in the case of Peter. Or Paul. Or John. We find it all the way through. But the thing I want you to see is at the very end in Revelation 3:20. You know the verse that you know so well? We use it a lot for evangelistic purposes, and I think that's perfectly all right. But I also think we ought to remember that it was spoken primarily to the church. To His own. And what does He say? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him, and he with me." Here he is, still seeking in Revelation. Isn't this gracious? He's still seeking. Now, Jesus stood and cried. God's method is man. This is why He looks for man. God has, by His own choice, limited Himself to men. God could have easily performed His tasks with the help of His seraphim, had He wanted to. He could have sent them through the world as His herald angels proclaiming the good news of salvation. But He chose to limit Himself to you and to me. His method is men. 2 Chronicles 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him." That's God. You see, He's looking right now, tonight, right here at this group. And His eyes are running over this group. And he wants to show himself strong on the behalf of anyone who's here who has a heart that's upright. That's all it means. Not perfect, not sinless, but upright, honest. Honest before God. And God says he wants to show himself strong on your behalf. And he's looking. Because his method is men. He uses men to reach men. You look at the New Testament. And how did the gospel get going? Well, there were people like Philip who were willing to go clear out of way off the track on the way to the desert. All by themselves. Because the Spirit of God sent them. Because God needed a man to reach a man. Now here was the Ethiopian eunuch. This man that was riding along in his chariot, you know, and he was reading. In his, I don't know if it was a scroll or, I suppose it was, I don't know. But he was reading out of Isaiah. And God had prepared his heart. And he had in Philip a man that he could use. A man in whom he had found an upright heart, an honest heart. So he takes Philip and he takes him down that trail, and lo and behold, he meets this Ethiopian who has a prepared heart. So here God has a prepared man and a prepared heart, and he brings them together and something happens. And this is God's plan today. Problem is, he doesn't have very many men that are available like that. I find, and I'm sure you have too in the witnessing you've done, I find that men today, by and large, have prepared hearts. Many people have prepared hearts to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. They really do. But the problem is, there don't seem to be very many Philips who are men that God can take and kind of reroute their lives a little bit to put them into contact with people that he's prepared. This is God's method. God's method is a man to reach a man. A person to reach a person. To share with them the reality of Jesus Christ. John said, that which we have seen, 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That you also might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship truly is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John sharing his experience with somebody else. He was there, he saw it happen, so he passed it on. Philip experienced something in his relationship with Jesus Christ, and so he went down and he shared it with the Ethiopian. People ministering to people. God looking for men to use. God's method is, in fact, men. But notice, the Bible tells us what the situation is. The scarcity of these people. Ezekiel 22:30 is a verse in point. And I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap and make up the hedge before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And what? And I found none. I found none. Ezekiel 22:30. Now God is still looking for men. Men that he can use this way. Isaiah 59:16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory and his righteousness upheld him. He saw that there was no man. Here was a need, but nobody to fill it. A scarcity of men. Do you realize that today there is a greater need for people who are willing to go to areas of the world where the doors are wide open for the gospel, but there just aren't people? Do you know that 2 years ago, the evangelical groups, the missions, just the evangelical interdenominational missions, this is not taking into consideration some of the denominational groups, but the interdenominational missions lacked, needed, didn't have, couldn't find 4,000 people to fill 4,000 needs. I receive a little bulletin down here in my office every month, and every 2 or 3 months they publish a 4 or 5 page supplement of needs, current needs today. needs for printers, needs for nurses, needs for teachers, needs for people who are willing to be house mothers to children whose parents are missionaries, needs for engineers, needs for handymen, needs for radio people and television people. You can hardly think of a situation that isn't needed on a mission field today. And they lacked 4,000 in just 1 year. The China Inland Mission, the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, 2 years ago, for the first time in their history, had no candidate orientation program because they didn't have enough candidates. Now, I'm thankful that I can report differently. Since then, they've been able to carry on with this program. But that 1 year went by for the first time in the whole history of that mission. Not enough candidates. The need for men. And it's interesting that recently, mission leaders of various groups have gotten together and discussed this and realize that the key, now listen to this, the key to world evangelization is in men reaching men. Not in institutions, not in big programs. If these institutions and these programs do not terminate and culminate in training and preparing men to reach men, this is the way the job is going to be done. And these men, and I could name several of them, but that's immaterial tonight. These men have expressed themselves on this basis. Men that can reach men. Well, this is what God's looking for. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible tells us that as God looks for these men, He raises them up. He raises them up. Notice in 1 Samuel 2:35. There was a need, a great need. And so God says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever." I will raise up a faithful priest. But listen, God doesn't do this arbitrarily. You need to go back and read the second chapter particularly that tells what Samuel was like. For example, notice chapter 2, verse 11. "And the boy ministered to the Lord." Same chapter, verse 18. "Samuel was ministering before the Lord." Verse 21. "And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." Verse 26. "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." 3, verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord again." And so on. Well, you see, this was the kind of a person that God was able to raise up. He found an upright heart, an honest heart. When God finds that, then He says, "I will work in his behalf. I will demonstrate my strength in his behalf." We'll talk about this more in just a minute. I'll hurry along here. Now, we could think of many men that God raised up, and I don't think we'll take time to enumerate or list, but just think now. Just think of the broad spectrum of men that God has used currently and in days gone by. Think of Abraham, what God did in his life to prepare him. Think of Moses, 40 years out there on the backside of the desert. Think of David. Think of Paul. Think of men more recent. Think of Moody. And think of Billy Graham today. Men that God uses. Now, as you look at these men, I think you probably realize and recognize with me that the methods that God uses in the lives of these men are all different. There's no pattern. There's no little sort of a deal that God puts you through and squeezes you and you come out the other side and you're a man of God. There's no little set rule or pattern or rule of thumb that God expects every man to go through. But there are some basic principles. And it's these principles that we want to look at for just a few minutes. Now, first of all, why don't you just take about 30 seconds and stand up and kind of change your positions. I think it would probably do you good. Just everybody stand up and stretch a little bit. And turn around and talk to your neighbor for a few seconds and all right. Now we've talked about God seeking men. We're talking about God's method being men. Now let's talk for just a few moments about the kind of man that God can use. And I'd like to take you to Psalm 119, verses 30 through 38. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open them up to this portion. And we're going to take some basic principles out of this portion that I feel can be applied to any one of our lives that are some of the basic characteristics that God is looking for in you and in me, so that He might have fellowship with us and that He might be able to use us. I'm not going to read the portion just to conserve on the time, but I'll refer to various verses here. First of all, in verse 30, we see personal commitment. Personal commitment. Now let me just make a mention of something here that is obvious and yet sometimes we overlook it. I believe that experience, your experience, my experience, the experience of people in general proves that our conviction regarding who Jesus Christ is determines our commitment to Him. Let me say that again. It got through to some and not quite to others. Our conviction regarding who He is determines the extent of our commitment. And if Jesus Christ is sort of a vague religious personality with whom you have very little personal contact, the extent of your commitment will be vague and sort of general. But if Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord of lords and the King of kings, if He is in fact the one that's pictured in Revelation 4:11 and 5:12, where the Bible says, talking about Him, "Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, if this is the Jesus Christ that you have by way of conviction, if He is who He claims to be in your life, then there will be no holding back in your commitment. And if there is a holding back in your commitment, you're not convinced that He's worthy of everything you have. You see, when you fall in love, I mean really in love, there is absolutely nothing that the one you love can't have that you own. Now, I know this to be true because I happen to be in love. Have been for, never mind, none of your business. 21 years. That was when I met her. We've only been married 20. But now some of you that are sitting here that are married know that this is true. And I can honestly say that I don't have a thing, not a thing, that I wouldn't gladly give. My time, my energy, my life if necessary, for my wife. I don't think that's anything unusual. That's just a result of love. Now, if Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, and I believe it with all my heart, it's going to do something to my commitment to Him. Right? All right. So first of all, then, there's this matter of personal commitment. We could call it wholeheartedness if you want. That's another word. Really, you know, just giving ourselves to Him or to anything He asks us to do with all our heart. This commitment, this turning over of everything we have. It's the thing that David expresses in Psalm 16:8. Remember when David says, "I have set the Lord always before me." Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be greatly moved. You see, there's choice, personal commitment. Now, this is something that God will not wrench from you. It's something that he won't force you to do. This is something that he asks, but this is something that must come completely from our will, voluntarily. Now, coupled with that, let's remember that all God asks is the first step. You see, because many times we can say to the Lord, I want to turn myself over to you 100%. I don't know all that's involved. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't know what it's going to cost me later on. But I want you to be supreme in my life. Be thou exalted, O Lord, over every area of my life. Now, when I'm willing to take that step, then God goes to work. See, this is what I was saying in 2 Chronicles 16:9. He finds an upright heart, then he begins to show himself strong on the behalf of that individual. And so things like Philippians 2:13 begin to go into action. And God says there, it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when he sees this initial desire on our part, this first step on our part, then he goes to work and begins to stimulate a greater desire. Not only to do it, but to will to do it. It's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So this is the first thing. Personal commitment. Second thing is found in verse 33. And that's teachableness. Teachableness. I've heard men who have been down the road with Jesus Christ in an intimate, warm fellowship and communion with him for years, say, along about 60. Oh, I never knew there were so many things to learn. Still learning. Still learning. Every day. Jesus said in John 14:21, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall what? Teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. But notice, mind you, the Spirit of God uses instruments many times. He uses a pastor or a Bible teacher or a Sunday school teacher or a neighbor or a friend. Or even, as difficult as it is for us, he uses our husbands or our wives. And you know, many times married people are willing to be taught by anybody except their wife or their husband. To have something pointed out of a spiritual nature by that person, somehow their self-defense just kind of rises up and their hackles just sort of quiver, you know. Willing to receive it from anybody except them. In fact, there are some Christians, and I've heard them say this, well, George, you know, it's all right. I don't mind taking it from you, but boy, I sure don't want so-and-so to tell me this. That's not being teachable. If we want to learn, we say to the Lord, you can use any instrument, any method, any way you want. I want to be taught. I want to know you, and I want to grow. I want to be taught. Teachable spirit. The third thing is in 35, verse 35. Delights in obedience. Lead me in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. You see, this isn't obedience of drudgery. This isn't a forced obedience. This is a delight in obedience. You remember John 14:21? This is one of the verses that if you've worked on the TMS. By the way, if you haven't started the TMS, let me encourage you to do so. It'll help you a lot. You'll be studying more about it in some of your classes and sessions in the morning. But this is one of the verses in there. And it says this, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. This is Jesus speaking, of course. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. You see, obedience comes from love, doesn't it? This is why we should delight in it. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and what? will manifest myself or reveal myself to him. So listen, what Jesus is saying is the one who obeys me is the one who's going to get to know me the best. Because I'll reveal myself to that person. My, this should cause us to delight in obedience. Just the fact that because of obedience, we'll get to know him better. And this is one of the characteristics of this person. Delights in obedience. Next thing is in verse 36. Not interested in personal gain. Oh, how important this is in the man that God is looking for. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to gain. It's tragic to think how many of our decisions are made on the basis of our personal welfare. Gain. Gain. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them. I sacrifice them. The verse and chorus of that hymn or song that's been written recently, the path that I have trod has led me nearer God, though oft it led through sorrow's gates. Though not the way I choose, in my way I might lose the joy that there for me awaits. And then the chorus says this, not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go, for who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me, 'tis better far I know, so let him bid me go or stay. Doesn't take personal gain into consideration. A tent or a cottage, why should I care? That's what the hymn says. I go to prepare a place for you. Not interested in personal gain. Remember what it says in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 and 8 particularly. This is Paul's personal testimony. And he says, all those things that were gained to me, those I've counted loss for Christ. All those things that were important to me, the things that seemed to be the most important thing in life, I've counted loss. And then he goes on to say, in verses 8 and 9, I believe it is here, well, no reason. I can't find Philippians if you have Ephesians, can you? Wouldn't be the first time I've written the wrong reference down, but I was quite sure of this one. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and so on. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 37, holiness. This is the word that we don't use much. It's kind of archaic. It's sort of out of mode, out of date, but not as far as God's concerned. To God, this is still extremely important. Turn my eyes from looking at vanities and give me life in thy ways. Holiness, a holy life, a pure life, an upright life, a clean life. This is where we need that God should do a work in our lives every morning. And a good prayer that I like to repeat the first thing I get up in the morning is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. See, we don't dare begin tampering with our own souls. Because the Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we can deceive ourselves. And we can overlook things in our lives, or we can get ourselves all out of balance by becoming introspective. And God didn't intend that this should be part of our activity, but He did intend that we should be open to allow the Spirit of God at any time to point out anything He wants in our lives. And listen, the Spirit of God is always specific. He'll always let you know what's wrong if you ask Him. If you lied, He'll show you. If you had a wrong attitude toward somebody, He'll make it plain. If you were short with your wife or with your husband, He'll let you know that. You see, it's these little things that we oftentimes overlook and aren't willing to call sin, but this is what God wants us to see, because this is as much sin as anything else, and He wants a holy man. Turn my eyes from looking at vanities. And then the last thing, verse 38. He knows and claims the promises of God. Confirm to thy servant thy promise, which is for those who fear thee. The man that God looks for and can use, the person that God looks for, is a person who knows the Word of God, who knows the promises of God, who can claim them in prayer. The work of the navigators, I believe with all my heart, is the extension of promises that were claimed by Dawson Trotman years and years ago. And I believe that they are being fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled. Not because of Dawson, but because of God's faithfulness. The Bible says He cannot deny Himself. The Bible says that He is faithful. He is faithful. So this man knows the promises, and he claims them. He walks according to the Word of God. Now Jesus stood and cried. He looked for men. And Jesus stands today and He looks for men. Men, women, fellows and girls who will respond to Him. And tomorrow we're going to go on with this and talk about the opposite side of it. We've talked about God looking for men. What kind of men He's looking for and why He's looking for them. The need that there is for men today. Men and women who are committed without reservation. Tomorrow we want to talk, or Wednesday rather, Wednesday we'll talk about men looking for God. Men who respond to Jesus standing and looking for them. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we, in closing?